Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. And a warm welcome to the afternoon show. I'm Bill Arnold. Looking forward to spending time with you today. Thank you for joining the program. I'm going to talk to Jeff Verdorn today. I'm looking forward to that. 17 is the seventh prime number. It's that number between, that follows 16 and then precedes 18. And that's the number of episodes we are up to right now on our Who Is This Jesus series. So you can better believe I'm getting excited, not only because we've got today, but I think we've got one more episode after this, if we get through it all today. So I'm looking forward to the teaching. We're going to talk about the future of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm looking forward to it. Jeff is not only a friend, but a Bible teacher, and he is a regular on the show and a regular on Guide Talk. Hello, Jeff.
Good afternoon, Bill.
So, lucky number 17, here we are. This has been a wonderful series. I can't even remember when we started, but it's been a while, hasn't it?
Well, about 17 episodes ago, I would guess.
I know. All right.
That was so, very insightful, by the way, on the number 17. I appreciate that, yeah.
Well, sometimes, it's me just trying to instruct, that's all.
Yeah, so, I would love to say that I had this all planned out from the beginning, but we've kind of been bouncing along and we've kind of been figuring out where we were going to go as we've gone along. But yes, this is episode number 17, and I think we're going to wrap it up next time with number 18.
Okay, so we're going to talk about the future of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, and I'm looking forward to that, so let's get started.
Well, yeah, so last time we started looking at, obviously over the course of this whole Who Is This Jesus series, we've looked at all these things about Christ, including Christ showing up in the Old Testament, the prophecies for Christ and his first coming, his incarnation as a man, his divinity, his humanity, the work on the cross, many of his teachings we covered. But in the last couple weeks here, I've been covering the future Jesus. What is in store for God's plan for the end of the age? And last week, we looked at the rapture of the church. I believe Scripture indicates that there is a gathering, a catching up, a rapture of the church, the bride, up to heaven. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will certainly come back to take you to be where I am also. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and there we will be with the Lord forever. And theologians call that catching up day the rapture of the church. Last time, we compared or looked at some of the clues of the rapture of the church and how it compared to the first century Galilean wedding understanding. And it was a really cool analogy about how the groom would come back at an unannounced time to gather his bride to himself and take him to his father's house.
Jeff, can I just interrupt? Can I interrupt for a minute? I hate to do this to you, but I want to say, yes, that was a fantastic episode. I think that was episode number 16. And if you missed it, please go back and listen to it, because the similarities to the Galilean wedding was really a fun ride.
It's really neat. I love to teach on the end times generally, but specifically on the rapture. And this component is just so cool to talk about. So, but today, after the rapture of the church, there is a whole bunch of events that Scripture describes that I thought we'd walk through over the course of the next hour.
So fantastic.
Immediately after the rapture of the church, Scripture describes a seven-year tribulation period. Now, to understand that this is actually in Scripture, in the Old Testament, described as the time of Jacob's trouble. And Daniel tells us that it's a seven-year period divided in half, so a first half of 3.5 years, a second half of 3.5 years. And this is where there's these seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, the Antichrist shows up, and so on. This is the time that Matthew 24 describes as a great distress that the world has never seen and will never see again. It's going to be that bad. But there's great news, because at the end of that seven-year tribulation period is when Christ returns. Matthew 24 describes it this way: at that time, immediately after the distress of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. That's the second coming of Christ. And so we'll cover that day in a little more detail in this hour. Mm-hmm. When Jesus returns, he establishes his kingdom. Remember, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Scripture indicates that Christ will return and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Theologians call it the millennial reign of Christ. And for 1,000 years, Jesus will literally reign on earth. At the end of that time, and we'll talk about the details and what that looks like as well. And at the end of that time, it comes judgment day. Scripture specifically describes it as the great white throne judgment. This is the day when all of the lost throughout all of humanity will be judged before God. And it's not great news, because their names will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But immediately after that, God says that he is going to make all things new. There is a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and that is our eternal state forever and ever. And I got really good news, because Scripture says that God himself will dwell with man forever and ever. And that's the eternal state. So we will look at that a little bit in the next hour. But what I thought I'd start is just this idea that Jesus is actually going to come back. I mean, let's establish this up front. And in Matthew 24, I wanted to read a couple of verses. And in fact, maybe you could read a couple of verses for me. In Matthew 24, Jesus is with the disciples, verse 1 through 3. And they ask him this question about, Jesus asks these questions: do you see all these things? He says, "I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another." And it's an amazing prophecy that the temple that had been standing for hundreds and hundreds of years was going to be knocked down, and not one stone will be left upon another. And that was literally fulfilled when Rome came and attacked Jerusalem and knocked the temple down in 70 AD. So just as Jesus said. But then if you would, read verse 3 for me, Bill. Matthew 24, verse 3,
"And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'"
So the disciples, in the final week of Jesus' life, had an understanding that Jesus was going to come back at the end of the age. Now, fast forward to after the resurrection. I'm going to turn to Acts 1. I'm going to ask you to read a couple more passages for me, if you would. And in Acts 1, Jesus is about to go up to heaven. And the disciples ask him, "Okay, now you've been crucified, you rose again, you've been walking around on earth for 40 days, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Something else that Israel had an understanding was that the kingdom of Israel would one day be restored. This one's a little longer. Could you read 7 through 11 for me?
In Acts chapter 1?
Yes.
Okay. But he said to them, "It is not for you to know periods of time or appointed times, which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and as far as the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven."
Then they So this occurred. Thank you. Go ahead.
No, is that just to 12, right?
Yep, that's good.
Okay.
That was perfect. Good reading. You're a professional at this.
I don't know about that.
Anyway, so this has happened. This happened on the Mount of Olives, which is right across from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So you have the Temple Mount where the temple stood, down the into the Kidron Valley, across the Garden of Gethsemane, back up to the Mount of Olives. So here is Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives. It's been 40 days from his resurrection, and he's taken up to heaven. Bodily, physically, and visibly, he goes up to heaven. And the angels come and say to the disciples, this same Jesus is going to come back the same way you saw him go. Bodily, physically, and visibly, Jesus is coming back to earth. And guess what? Zechariah indicates that he's going to come back and stand on the Mount of Olives at the same place that he went up to heaven. And that's where he's coming back. Amazing. I was actually in Jerusalem. I've taken three trips to Israel, and we were having lunch, and I was sitting up on the top of a roof restaurant in kind of the old city of David, and I could see kind of the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley, and the Mount of Olives kind of off in the distance from where I was eating. And I was just chatting with the group that we were with, and I went down to bite into my falafel. I was eating falafel that day, and I looked over, and I just kind of froze, taking in the sight. And I thought, man, it's all going to happen right here. This is where it's all going to happen. Jesus is going to come back right where he went up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, right over there, and he's going to come back and establish his kingdom, and it's all going to happen right there. And it just kind of hit me in that moment when I was biting my falafel for lunch that day.
Breathtaking. Wow. All right, Jeff, let me take a little break. Jeff Verdoren is my guest. We're continuing our series on Who is This Jesus? We're in episode 17. We'll be right back. Listen to Faith Radio live or on demand, no matter where you go. Download the free Faith Radio app in your app store today.
The way they keep on telling me, time and time again, boy, you never win. You never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth.
My guest, Jeff Verdoren, loves that song, and I do too. It's his walk-up music, and we're talking today about Who is This Jesus? We're in episode 17. If you've missed any of this, it has been wonderful. I will say, especially episode 16, where we talked about the similarity between a Galilean wedding and the return of Jesus. So, having said that, Jeff, let's get back into our study.
So let's talk about Jesus during this time that's going to come upon the world. And I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll start walking through some of the details of the role that Jesus plays in the end time. So in Revelation 4, he tells John, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And John is caught up into heaven, And he now sees a vision of all of the detail events that are going to come upon the earth over the course of this tribulation period over the next 7 years. By the way, I believe that that John getting caught up to heaven at the very beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation is very symbolic of the rapture. He hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet, and he's caught up to heaven. Well, that sounds exactly like the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, a voice and a trumpet, and the church is caught up to heaven. And what does John see in heaven? Well, he sees the throne of God. And I want to show you a little scene. Will you read Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 5? And I'm just going to pick these five verses to give you a little picture of what the throne in heaven looks like.
I will. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals."
Wow. And then John sees the Lamb as if it's been slain. That is Christ. And he's standing in the center of the throne. And he goes over and he takes the scroll out of God's hands, who is sitting on the throne. And he begins to break the seals, seven seals. And the tribulation period starts to unfold. And so what does this seven-year tribulation period look like? Well, obviously, the book of Revelation gives us a number of details about this period, but so did Matthew 24, actually, and a little bit in Daniel 9. And so we actually have a puzzle. When I study the end times and teach it, I describe it as a puzzle. And you have to look all over the Bible to find the different pieces of the puzzle and put it together. But this is what I believe Scripture points to, and that is in the first half of this seven-year period, there's this guy, the Antichrist, who rises to power, as well as another character in Revelation called the Great Harlot or Mystery Babylon, and they come to power. At the midpoint of the tribulation, this Antichrist sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple of God. That means the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt before this time, by the way. And he declares himself God. Both Daniel 9, Matthew 24, and actually Paul in Thessalonians talk about this event when he sets himself up in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. In the second half of the tribulation, or the second 3.5 year period, the Antichrist then goes and makes war against Israel, and they have to flee into the wilderness where they are taken care of. But at the end, God is pouring out his wrath on the face of the earth, something that he has proclaimed from long ago, that his wrath against all the godlessness of the world would come. And this is the period of time when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. One note on the Antichrist, by the way, he's called, because we actually don't see the Christ, Jesus, in the details of the book of Revelation. So after chapter 5, we don't really see Jesus again until chapter 19, which we'll get to in just a minute. We do see him in Revelation 5, as you just read. We also see him in Revelation chapter 10. He is actually, I believe, the mighty angel that is described in Revelation 10. But otherwise, we really don't see him. Who we do see is the opponent of Christ, the Antichrist, which in Revelation he's called the Beast. And this beast sets up this abomination, makes war of Israel. This beast is the one and a second beast who is like him, who causes all the world, great and small, to receive the mark of the beast. That's that number 666. But one of the neat things about Scripture is almost every single time this character comes up, God reminds us that he is a defeated foe, that he's already defeated, and he will be thrown into the lake of fire when Jesus returns. I often, at the start of my classes, when I teach on the end times, I usually ask, what are your expectations for this class? And one of the questions I almost always get is something like, well, what would you say to someone who says they are afraid of the end times. And I say, well, then you don't understand the end times, because one of the big truths of Scripture is that we, the body of Christ, will not be here during this time. We are not appointed to suffer wrath. God will keep us from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. So while this is the time where the Antichrist creates havoc and literally hell will be on earth, he will have his kingdom and he rides to worldwide influence with a worldwide call for everyone on the world to worship him as God. You know what he actually gets to rule over? He gets to rule over God pouring out his wrath on the earth. That's what he gets to rule over. So because we don't see Jesus that much in the details of the book of Revelation, we're going to skip to the end, because we see him once again. At the end of this seven-year tribulation, I just read a short passage from Matthew 24, immediately after the distress of those days, Jesus returns. Well, this is how Revelation 19 describes it. And I'm going to read this one because I love this passage. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us, by the way. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's how Jesus comes back to earth.
Wowza. That's amazing.
You know, he comes the first time as a babe in a manger. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey, and he comes as a suffering servant, ready to die for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When he comes back at his second coming, he is not on a donkey, he's on a horse. He's coming as a king with many crowns, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The sword is coming out of his mouth, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, if you think Jesus is just a Messiah of love and grace and mercy and so on, you have to understand that God's wrath and his anger and his justice and his righteousness are just as much of his character as his love and his mercy and his grace. And this is where it's poured out. This is the day, by the way, that in Scripture is generally referred to as Armageddon, when he destroys the armies of the world as they're actually getting ready to defeat Israel, to destroy Israel once and for all. Jesus comes back and saves them. And then he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. So in Revelation 20, we move into the next event. Well, actually, I missed one event. The next event is the Great Supper of God, Revelation 19, verse 17. And it says, these birds gather. This is kind of gross. To eat the flesh of kings and general and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. That's from Jesus treading the winepress. And then the beast is caught.
I think
caught.
We have to pick this up after the break. So let's. Okay. The beast is caught. That's where we're going to pick up. Don't make a note of that, Jeff. Jeff Verdorn's my guest. We're continuing our series on Who is This Jesus? And we'll be right back.
It's the afternoon show with Bill Arnold. Drive time, drive time. Let's get it started. Jump in your car. What's for dinner? It's the afternoon show with Bill Arnold.
I'm back with my friend and Bible teacher, Jeff Verdorn. We're back in our series on Who is This Jesus? Episode 17. And it's been a great study. And I will say that, Jeff, and you'll agree, that not everyone wears the same team jersey when it comes to the timing of the rapture and all of that. So I'm just wanting to let everyone know we're fully aware of different perspectives and biblical interpretations. And we're trying to approach this text as we understand Scripture's teaching on it. And so I just thought I'll say that one more time.
That's a good reminder. You know, I've been teaching the end times for 25 years. I do. If you search the internet, you'll get 1,000 different views of eschatology, the study of last things. I think the explosion of the internet has escalated the number of different views about the end times there is. But, you know, there's one thing that most of the views have in common, that there's a future. Well, they better have a future understanding that Christ is going to return and in some way, shape, or form begin to reign. And so, yeah, in fact, I do a little lesson, and as we start the second half hour here, maybe we should do this. You know, the Scripture asks faith, hope, and love. And it asks, which one is the greatest? And it's love, of course, but I ask the question, why? Why is love the greatest? And I like to point out that will you need faith in eternity? And the answer is no, you won't. Faith, as Paul says, will become sight. Will you need hope in eternity? And Paul says no. Who hopes for what he already has? We'll possess what we are going to inherit. So we won't need hope for the future. We will possess it already. But will love remain? And the answer is, of course it will. So I love to teach and study the time when we won't need faith and we won't need hope to grow our faith and our hope right now, today.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jeff, before we jump back into where we left off before the break, question came in regarding what you were talking about before the break. And the clarification is asking, what is treading the winepress?
So the picture in Revelation is that earlier in Revelation is the gathering of the grapes from the vine of the earth. So these are the unbelievers. And then the imagery of Revelation 19 is he treads the winepress of the wrath of God from those grapes. So the grapes are gathered together and then treaded or whatever that word is. And they're crushed. If you've ever seen grapes being crushed, you trample on them, right? And they're crushed, they're destroyed. And that is the picture. That is, by the way, Armageddon. So this is actually a good time to describe that one of the next things that Jesus does when he returns is what is called in by many the Battle of Armageddon. Now there's one issue with that. It's not a battle, it's a judgment. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God. There's no question about the outcome of this battle, so it's not really a battle at all. And it's actually not in the Valley of Armageddon, as many teach that it is. The armies are gathered in the Valley of Armageddon. This is actually the Jezreel Valley up in northern Israel. I actually got a chance to teach on the end times standing on Tel Megiddo on my 50th birthday about 10 years ago, and to a group of high school kids about the end times. It's one of the great memories that I have of something to do on your birthday. But we were standing overlooking this Jezreel Valley, this broad plain where all the armies of the world will gather to destroy Israel. And but actually, Scripture indicates that while the nations gather in a place called Armageddon, that's Revelation, God actually executes judgment or treads the winepress outside the city in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this valley is named after King Jehoshaphat from 2 Chronicles 20, where there was actually a scene where a previous kind of Armageddon was about to take place. Jehoshaphat was surrounded by a great number of armies, and he knew that he was going to be defeated, and he cries out to God, God, we're done. There's no way we're going to win this. And God basically says, be still. Watch what I'm going to do. And he brings Jehoshaphat up to a hill, and he watches all the armies that are going to come upon Jehoshaphat be killed, They're slaughtered. And that is a precursor or a prophetic preview of what is going to happen in the end times when God once again is going to destroy the armies of the world this time, who are all gathered to destroy Israel. That is the winepress of the wrath of God from Revelation 19.
That's very helpful. Thank you, Jeff.
So what does he then do? Well, Revelation describes that he takes this beast and the false prophet. There's actually these two characters of the end times. He throws them into the lake of fire. He takes the dragon, who plays a predominant role in this seven-year tribulation period, and he binds him up and puts a seal over him for 1,000 years. But wait a minute. The dragon is going to be released one last time at the end of the 1,000 years. He then does a judgment called the sheep and the goat judgment. Now, the sheep and the goat judgment, we actually just talked about several episodes ago, but really quick, this is where the survivors of the seven-year tribulation are brought before Jesus, and he says he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The sheep enter into his kingdom, and the goats will go away to eternal punishment. And this is where many of the parables in Matthew actually describe, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what does Jesus do when he returns? Well, he separates the people, the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goat, the wheat from the tares. This is, so the righteous will enter into the kingdom, and all of the unrighteous will go away where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he separates once again the believers from the unbelievers. And then begins the millennial reign of Christ. Christ's rule over the earth for 1,000 years. This is the kingdom that they asked Jesus about back in Acts chapter 1 that you just read a few minutes ago. Is it now that you're going to restore your kingdom? Well, now's the day. This is the day. Israel is going to be restored. In fact, Jesus will rule over the whole earth. This kingdom is on earth. Psalm 2 says that it's on his holy hill. Isaiah 1 indicates that it's in Jerusalem. Joel says that it's in Zion, which is Israel, and Jerusalem specifically. Micah chapter 4 says Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Ezekiel describes a millennial temple that will be built on the Temple Mount. There's like 6 chapters of detail describing the next millennial temple where Christ will rule and reign from. Zechariah 14 says that the nations will go up to the mountain of the Lord and worship Christ there. And by the way, it says if a nation doesn't, no rain's going to come on your country or on your land. So that's one of the consequences. But this is the time when we pray, when the Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that kingdom is 1,000 years. Now, one of the great aspects of this kingdom is not only is Christ the king of the world, Ezekiel describes it this way, then the world will know that he is the Lord, but we reign with him. We, the church, are now in our glorified bodies, just like Christ is in his glorified bodies, and we will reign with him, 2 Timothy 2 says. We are heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8 says. He has made us a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth, Revelation 5:10. And Revelation 20, verse 4 says that they came to life, that means they will be glorified, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we reign with Christ on this earth during that 1,000-year period.
Fantastic. Question came in, Jeff. Oh, go ahead.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to say, and the first thing we get to do in this kingdom is eat.
I'm okay with that.
And the angel said to me, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are the true words of God. We have a giant feast, a giant banquet of the finest meats and the choicest wines, it says. And we are going to, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the wedding feast. And never forget, as the bride of Christ, we are not the ones who are invited. We are the guest of honor. Mm-hmm. The bride is the guest of honor. What's the question that came in?
Well, I've got two questions now. One that I just came up with. Will we have hunger pains? Will we go, whoa, I'm hungry. When are we going to eat? Is that
no, but we
part
will
of our
have
glorified
cravings.
Body?
No, but we will have cravings for cookies.
I knew something like that would come up. All right, here's a question. I struggle with the fact that God is going to let Satan loose after the thousand-year reign with Jesus. So I'd love to hear more details on that.
Yeah, so hold on to that question because let's describe the thousand-year reign, what it looks like, that Satan is bound, and the questioner is absolutely right. At the end of the thousand-year, Satan is released. And so let me describe the characteristics of this thousand years, and then we'll describe why he's letting Satan go one last time.
Okay, sounds good to me.
All right, so during the millennial reign, Christ is ruling. I like to describe this. This is not the permanent, eternal state. This is an intermediate state of a thousand years where Christ reigns on earth. So this is not the new heaven and new earth yet. So I want everybody to understand that first of all. But this is a time where much of creation is restored almost back to the Garden of Eden, but not quite. We aren't restored all the way back to the Garden of Eden until the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem and the eternal state begins. What it does look like is this. It says in Isaiah, for example, that the wolf will live with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat and the calf and the lion and the yearling together and the little child will lead them all. So we get a picture that the animal kingdom has been domesticated, or I don't know if that's even the right word, brought back to the state that it was in the Garden of Eden. I don't think Adam, walking around in the garden, feared any animal. I don't think any animal ate him. In fact, it says that they didn't eat meat, and that meat didn't begin to be eaten until even after the flood, actually. And so the animal kingdom will be there for us to enjoy and not a threat or a danger in any way, even a wolf or a lion or a tiger or anything else.
That's it says cool.
That is cool. I mean, yeah. So just as you have a pet dog today, during the millennial kingdom, you could have any animal as your pet, and it will be just awesome.
I mean, just to walk up to a lion and just rub its mane and go, hey, little fella, how are you? Well, big fella, he'd probably say, but yeah, be kind of cool.
And remember, you'll be in a glorified body, so it's you can't die again ever.
Right.
Death is no more. Of death, where is your sting? Is how the scripture describes it. So you can't die anyway. But you're right. I think it'd be so cool to walk up to a polar bear or a tiger or a lion any one of these creatures and just hang out with them for an afternoon. That'd be cool.
Yeah. Yeah, we used to see you in the zoo. Now I'm petting you. That's going to be cool.
It will be. Yeah. Longer lives. Isaiah 65 says that never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. So in some way, shape, or form, just like it was before the flood, where men live longer, it seems that 100 years old, it would be considered a youthful age to die. So lifespans appear to lengthen out during the millennial reign. Now, people will still die. I'll get to that in just a minute. People will still die. So it's not eternity yet or eternal life yet for the people that are on earth. It will be a time of peace. Isaiah 2 says that Christ will judge between the nations and men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and there will be peace on earth. Well, wow. Well, I can imagine with Christ reigning, he's not going to let any wars take place. Now, this is a good time to remind everybody that while Christ is ruling and he's in glory, while we as the church will be ruling with him and we are in glory, all of those sheep and actually Israel who entered into the millennial reign in their earthly bodies, that's who we're describing now, all the nations who made it into the millennial reign in their earthly bodies, they are all, at the very beginning, righteous, but they will have children, and their children will have children, and their children's children will have children. And guess what? Many of those children will not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, even though they are subjects of Him as King over the whole earth.
Unbelievable, Jeff.
I know, and they are going to rebel.
Wow.
At the end, which is what your question was about earlier.
Can't imagine it. All right, let me take a little break. We'll be right back. Jeff Verdorn is my friend and teacher who is with me today. If you've missed any of this, this has been especially good. I'm not saying he's not always great, because he is, but this has really been amazing. So you can always learn more about it at myfaithradio.com. Check out the Afternoon with Bill show page. It'll be all there for you later tonight. We'll be right back. Faith Radio and Afternoons with Bill podcasts are available because of listener support. If you are a supporter, thank you so much. Becoming a supporter today by visiting myfaithradio.com. It has been a fast hour studying with Jeff Verdorn. We are in his Who Is This Jesus series. And Jeff, I know we're kind of short on time, so I hate to put this pressure on you, but maybe we wrap up the millennial reign and we get to the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, we need to, because, squeezing all this is a whole semester class we're kind of trying to do in an hour here. So, yeah, so the question was, why is Satan released at the start of the last segment? And that's kind of where we're at now. So in this millennial reign, it's amazing, but there's still going to be rebellion. For example, Zechariah 14 says, if any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord Almighty, they will have no reign. And so this, if they don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is still going to be celebrated by the nations this millennial kingdom, God says there'll be no reign. And right before the break, we asked, well, how can that be when there's people who are born during this time that will have Jesus as king but won't receive him as Lord and God as their Savior? And I guess the only thing I can answer that with is there was another time when Jesus came and he told everybody who he was. I'm the Messiah. Right? I am the Christ. And to show you and to prove to you that I'm the Christ, I'm going to die on a cross, be handed over to the Gentiles, be crucified, but 3 days after, I will rise again. And then he appeared to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And yet many did not believe him. And I think it's the same way during the millennium. Now remember, Satan is bound. So even no one has the excuse, oh, the devil made me do it, or because he doesn't have a role in this at all. And I guess that all that's left is man's heart then, right? Which scripture says is desperately wicked and deceitful. And so, there'll be many, many people who under Jesus's kingship will never receive him as Lord and Savior. So that is why Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years. It says that he's released, and this army that he gathers together marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Revelation 20, verse 9. That's basically a second Armageddon, if you will. This is the destruction of all of the unbelievers at the end of the 1,000-year reign. It's basically another time when God separates out the righteous from the unrighteous. The first time was at the rapture. The second time was when he returned and he separated the sheep from the goats. And then finally, the final separation in Revelation 20 is when he destroys all of the unbelievers. The next event, the great white throne judgment. We've talked about this before, so I won't go into details, but this is when all of the lost, great and small, will appear before the throne. Who's on the throne? God is on the throne, of course. Jesus is on the throne because all authority under heaven and earth has been given to Christ to judge the nations. But we also will be on that throne. And before us will be all of lost humanity. And all of lost humanity's names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. And that day will be a very sad day, not only for God, who wishes none to perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of anybody, especially the spiritual death, the second death of anybody. But so too, we are going to mourn. And there are some that say we will never cry in heaven, but we will cry on that day. And this is the day, three verses later, where God says he will wipe away every tear from our eye. And he comforts us. Most of mankind is going to end up going through that broad gate to destruction. And there's nothing we can do about it except preach to them today, right now, the gospel of salvation, because it's the gospel that is the power unto salvation for anyone and whosoever who believes and is saved. Once he's taken care of the unrighteous, that is when Scripture declares that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. What I think this means is that today, right now, heaven and earth are apart. They're separate. God is in heaven, apart from earth. We are on earth. But at the end of the millennial reign, when he makes all things new, heaven and earth will come together. And watch this. Revelation 21, verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man." That has not happened since the Garden of Eden. When it says that then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And now at the back of the book, once again, God is going to dwell with his people. And the dwelling of God will be with man. He will tabernacle with his people. This is the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, by the way, which is a city that comes down from heaven to this earth. We don't spend eternity in heaven. Heaven spends eternity on earth. God and heaven come to this earth. He makes all things new, by the way. 2 Peter 3 says that this earth will be burned up with fire, and he will make all things new. And he says nothing unrighteous will ever enter into it. That's why the second death of the unrighteous had to happen. It had to happen. Because God says nothing unrighteous will ever enter into the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. This new city, this is where the glory of God is, the brilliance of CRISPR before the throne. There's 12 gates, which are 12 giant pearls. There's the streets of gold that are pure gold, like transparent glass. And the glory of God is going to light the entire city. It doesn't need the sun anymore because the glory of God will light the whole earth. And there's a river of life coming from the throne and the tree of life as well. We haven't seen the tree of life since Genesis chapter 3. And once again, we see the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. And this is the eternal state of the righteous. Now, we only have one chapter, basically, Revelation 21, to describe this new heaven and new earth. But Paul says it this way. Corinthians, the verse just escaped me. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "The eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man the wonders that God has in store for us." We have a lot of information about the 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. We have very little information about our eternal new heaven and new earth when we shall dwell with God forever and ever. David said it this way, "And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever."
I love that word, forever. I love what David said, and I love that that is our destiny.
That's a big word, isn't it?
It's a huge word, and it's so comforting and thrilling.
It is. Forever and ever. When the moment you believe and are saved, you have eternal life and an inheritance. At the back of the book, it says, to him who overcomes will inherit all this. That's us. That's us, the church.
Yeah. Great study, Jeff. I've enjoyed this immensely. We still have 18 to go. Number 18, that's going to be next. And then we'll maybe do a little bit of cleanup and we'll plan our next thing together. Have a great night. Thank you for joining me today. I hope if you've missed any of us, head over to myfaithradio.com. Check it out. See you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.